Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's daily edition of ARC Studies Live. Hath God Said? Questions from the Marketplace of Ideas, 10-13-14. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today we're going to be looking at some, just continuing to trek through some of the questions. I did have an opportunity to pull some additional questions out from the Marketplace to add to the listing that I already had. I always try to keep about 10 or 11, even though more often than not, it just depends on the circumstances that will dictate whether or not I have an opportunity to run through them all. Thank you for joining me. If you'd like to participate in the audio discussion, if you've got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions and or comments, or if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. If you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, give me a call, 614-388-8838. If you have questions or anything that you'd like to offer or discuss, and that number is on 24 hours a day, if I don't answer, just leave me a voicemail. We'll get back with you. You can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's just jump right in. And again, understand that the purpose in this daily broadcast for an hour each morning is to provide a rapid response to the misinformation, the miseducation, and even misguided in some cases, but in some cases intentionally trickery of those who would have an agenda of drawing people away from the Word of God. Again, lost a good brother just a couple of weeks ago, and that was one of the reasons, not just him, but watching other things as well, is one of the reasons why I wanted to have a rapid response so that instead of endlessly asking questions, someone would answer. Because sitting in a message board, and you know what, these message boards or these groups are something like the first Bible study that I was invited to as I studied the Word of God. I remember I was invited, and I was just so happy because I just wanted to be able to talk about, you know, how I felt, you know, this new feeling I had. You see, because like a newborn baby, that's what you're driven by. You're not driven by understanding anything. The only thing that you understand is that Christ is your Savior. That's it. You know, you don't even understand what the Lordship of Christ means. And you're driven purely by emotion at that point, like a baby, like a newborn baby who doesn't know how to eat, what to eat, how to pick up a fork or spoon. That's exactly how you are. And so I go to this study, and basically the way it went was we would read a passage of Scripture, and the guy running the study. Now, by the way, the guy running that study is a former ARC board member who now is fallen away. He's part of the apostasy. You know, he's fallen away. He's actually involved in chematology. Won't even take my phone calls anymore. I think he took another ARC board member's phone call, But he won't take, I think he talked to him for maybe about 20 minutes. But anyone who can speak intelligently to what it is that he's caught up in, he does not. He just goes into this rhetoric. This is what he says. His mantra is, and he may be listening, his mantra is, it's God, me, then everybody else. It's this whole movement of people trying to turn you inward, trying to turn you inward for answers, you know, instead of turning to the Word of God. And unfortunately, the guy, a former ARC board member, as a matter of fact, he was the logistics director of ARC. But we always, even back then, I mean, he was good, solid. He was a naturally wise guy, natural wisdom, you know, just one of those guys that, you know, who could give good advice, you know. But one thing that we always, me and the guy who discipled me, I was the intel director, and the other was the operations director. One thing we did whenever we had board meetings and at other times is we would always tell him, you know, you can't just, because he was just like, speak from how he felt a lot of times, you know, and he felt like we were just like, me and Ron were like too harsh. And, you know, and Jerry and Robbie, two other board members, would just kind of watch the whole thing play out, you know. But Ron and I were the ones, main ones, who would engage him, because like I'll give you a good example. Once he said, he said from Acts chapter 10, and this is the kind of nonsense that's going on today. In Acts chapter 10, he said, yeah, I was just studying scripture, and I noticed that in Acts 10:38, it said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What is that extra power? See, and going from there, and I knew he's great going to, there's a power that we get separate from the Holy Spirit. And this is what happens when you turn inward. And I stopped him immediately because I wouldn't go another step down the road. I'm not going to let you build a foundation in front of me, especially in an apologetic organization, and your methodology is flawed. Your scholarship is flawed. All that passage says is that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and dunamis, ability. He was gifted, and he was. He was gifted as an apostle, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. When Christ was on the earth, he did not function in his divine prerogative. He functioned as a man gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so he received power, even as he told his disciples, that they would receive power, or dunamis, the exact same thing, ability, giftings, that's all. And so, you know, just like things like that, always trying to look inward and come up with clever stuff. And if you watch these boards, that's what they do. Anyway, so this guy had this Bible study, and this was long before, probably about a year or two before ARC began. And I remember I sat down at the Bible study, and I it's a room full of people. And basically what happened is we read a passage of scripture, and then we went around the room, and everybody gave their opinion as to what that passage was talking about. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, you know, next to the last one it'll get to. And it comes, when it finally comes around to me, and it's like, and what does that passage mean to you? And the first time, I was like, yeah, I'm just here to listen. And then it goes around, and then basically they debate, and whoever won the debate is what that passage meant. And so I just said, this is stupid. This is not, can't be the way the truth can be arrived at. I knew that naturally the truth cannot be arrived at by who had the strongest argument. Not factual argument, not evidential argument, but whoever is better at arguing. Like, this is just stupid. And they put me out that Bible study. They literally did. I was never invited back. They invited me to one. And after that, because I had the nerve to say there has to be a better way when you're reading God's word, why doesn't it say what it says? Why have we got to read all these extra meanings? Well, if you look at some of these message boards out on Facebook now, you know, and other ones, there are other forums that I've been participating in for years. You know, but it was primarily, or even you can go way back to AOL and their group chats, which weren't as bad as these rooms, because the group chats, it was like chaos. But, you know, you could almost make a case, you know, because most people would listen. In these boards, everybody is a studio scholar. Everybody will just go to the web now and just, like, you know, whatever you feel like something is, you can pull it. I can pull down I guarantee you, and I'm just making this up, but I promise you, I can go out there and I'm going to do it while I'm talking to you, and I'm not trying to be gross. So I'm going to do it first, and then I'll tell you what it is I'm doing. All right? Let's see. I'm just going to pull something random down. And you'll never believe what it is that I'm pulling down randomly. And I bet you I can pull up something on this particular subject matter. Let's see. All right. Now, what I typed in, listen to this, and I am not trying to be... All right. I actually typed in farting in Christianity, and I have... Let me see, 5,820 results. God likes a good fart. The Landover Baptist Church Forum. In Christianity, is pooping and farting, etc., immoral? you know, a theology, is it wrong for Christians to laugh at fart jokes? You know, and so you can find, and I'm not trying to be gross, I'm just trying to make a point. That you have all of these studio scholars now that will just go out and type whatever you want to type, and you'll find something on it. And so people are looking everywhere else, and it's almost like what you hear musicians complain about, how nowadays no one has to spend time, you know, building their name and building their style, and you know, as a band, by playing the small circuits. Nowadays everybody has a label. Well, it's almost like what they complain, only from a spiritual perspective. People don't look to the Word of God when something's difficult. They don't look to the Word of God to understand it. They'll look to see what someone else says about it. And then their theology becomes what that other person says. And that's how we end up where we are. God had this wonderful work written over 1,500 years by 40 different people in three languages on three continents, from everybody from kings to official fruit pinchers, so that we can disregard it for what someone says about it. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, John said this, beginning at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So, yeah, it may be a little difficult. You know, now add to that problem that you have those who are out there who are deceitful workers, because Satan does not wear a Satan suit. I keep saying that. He does not. And deceitful workers do not wear deceitful worker badges. And some of them, yeah, they're deceiving and deceived. You know, if you look at Second Timothy chapter 3, when he speaks about the imposters who, and evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, the present active participle and the present passive participle. So not only are they deceiving people, they themselves are being deceived. It's just a perpetual cycle. But the solution out of that for Paul to Timothy was, listen to a solution. Because this is what happens when we begin to use the Word of God only as a reference work instead of reading it. Sometimes it's good to sit and just reread. Listen to the solution that he says. He says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So the thing that you've learned, use that, because that's your washing machine for all error. Because if someone tells me the Bible's not the Word of God, Jesus is the Word of God, then all I need to do is go and see what the Bible says about it. Why? Because that's where God's teaching or God's doctrine is found. And when I read God's teaching or God's doctrine, what I find is that it corrects and clears that up. It ensures that I understand the error of these people, because they're saying Jesus is the Word of God, but the Bible's not the Word of God. Yet when I listen to Jesus himself, Jesus referred to the Bible as the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, after he's responding to the Pharisees who are caught up in tradition, he says they're making the Word of God of no effect through their traditions, in verse 13. So was Jesus saying, you're making your traditions, or you're making me of no effect through your tradition? No, he actually referenced Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus referenced that. When Satan tempted Christ, and notice, and I emphasized this yesterday on the weekends, my series is Apostasy and the Authority of Scripture. I'm going to do one more set of that next week. But when you look at in Luke chapter 4 with the temptation, notice Satan actually does reference Scripture. He references Psalms 91. See, again, we just always, the greatest trick of Satan was not to convince people that he does not exist. It's to convince you that you'll be able to identify him easily. That's his greatest trick. In Psalms chapter 91, this is what it said. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, and it began at verse 9, because you made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So when you look at what Satan said, you know, and in the encounter in Luke chapter 4, Satan quoted Psalms 91. But what he did was use God's word improperly. What he told him is, cast yourself down. And then he quoted a piece of Psalms 91, verse 9. He brought him up, brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from there, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So just if somebody can throw some scriptures out there, means nothing. Are you using God's word, God's way? And if you notice, to those that say Jesus is the Word of God, but the Bible is not the Word of God, Jesus continually in this passage says, it is written, it is written, it is written. In fact, in the very first one, when he went beginning at verse 1, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus responded and saying, it is written. He quoted scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, notice that when he quoted it, what Jesus is quoting here, is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses is speaking and said, he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The words that Jesus said are truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. So the whole idea behind that man shall not live by bread alone was God gave them another day, and he continuously forced them to turn to him for manna the next day and the next day and the next day, only on Friday, giving them enough for 2 days so that they could keep the law of the Sabbath. And in that, there was a type, a symbol that was found, that was realized in the substance that was being taught behind it, that just like we should turn to him, or they were forced to turn to him for sustenance, physical sustenance, every day, we should turn to him as our source and our sustenance and never go our own way. It doesn't matter what our abilities are. That's what Satan told you. Use your abilities. You son of God, command the stone to become bread. It's not your abilities that God is concerned about, or your inabilities. It's your availability. Will you submit yourself to what he calls for? And the only way you can commit yourself to his word, his will, and his way is by, or his will and his way, rather, is by following his word, which brings us to our first question for today. And then these questions are all gleaned from those message boards out there on Facebook, as well as, one or two from forums and from personal email that I receive. All right, but the lion's share from the Facebook board. So, and I know a lot of them listen. So, hopefully I'll get through one, two, or maybe three. But the goal is to give you quality of answer, not quantity. I'm not just trying to rush through and give you a little trite answer so you can trust me. I'm trying to give you enough sustenance so that you can go to the Word of God and look at it for yourself. In fact, I demand that you do. All right, so the question is, what does Scripture mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9? And they use the King James Version. It says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them who are weak. I read it again. What does this scripture mean at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, in the King James Version? Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Let's read the eighth chapter. Now, of course, again, all they asked was 8, 9, but for context, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 13 verses, and then we'll elaborate a little bit. All right? In this passage, and by the way, the companion passage to this, is in Romans chapter 14. It's a companion passage, a cross-reference. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. All right, now there's a warning here. Knowledge puffs up, just knowing stuff. See, when you understand something, it's different. All wisdom is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. That's all wisdom is. All right, but knowledge by itself, it really means nothing except to hype the person who's like, yeah, I know that. You know, I could tell you that in my hometown that there's a curfew on the books that says everybody under 18 has to be off the street by 11 o'clock. Now, all anybody can do is say, yeah, I know that. That's all. See, but, you know, so then they see people out at 11 o'clock. They could tell them, you know, people aren't supposed to be out here after 11 o'clock. All it does is just, it does nothing for you. But if I point out to you that that was enacted back when Martin Luther King was killed and the city was pretty much set on fire, you know, and they enacted it as a means of getting people off the streets so that overnight they didn't have these mass breakouts And that since that time and things have calmed down and nobody enforces it, it's still on the books, but nobody enforces it because it was enacted for a particular time period. Now that you understand that, now you know there's some wisdom that goes along with it. You know, I could make wise choices as to whether or not, you know, my, if I was there, you know, whether or not my 17-year-old daughter could go to the skating ring, you know, that doesn't close till 11 and then be out there. I can make decisions based upon that. So all wisdom is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. Knowledge by itself puffs up. And the Greek word, it just means inflates or makes proud. Now, remember, we talked yesterday about 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he spoke of agape. Agape is not puffed up, which is what our service should be. It should be self-sacrificing, following the service of Christ. At no point was Christ puffed up or arrogant. Puffed up in who he was and his title and all the rest of that. It was always a servant. He was our servant Savior. And we're servant sisters and brothers. All right? And so all knowledge does is puff up, but love edifies. And it always bothered me that he contrasted those two until I understood that agape seeks to edify. He's saying the same thing here that he says in the 13th chapter. When people call it a great love chapter, and it's not. It's the glue between 12 and 14 where he's pointing out you people are just seeking gifts for you. Where if you truly were functioning in agape, you would understand that, you know, it's not about you. And so he says, love edifies as contrast to knowledge puffs up because it should be our goal with everything we do to serve our brothers and our sisters. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, and I'm going to read straight through to 2:5, it says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and am not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw and now hear in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, being like-minded, having the same love, being on one accord of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not see that deity as something to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Follow his example of what he did for you and I. In other words, is what we're told. That's your example for selflessness, not selfishness. All right? And so that's what the whole goal is here, to function that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. But if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, two different Greek words are used here for knows in the same verse. All right? He used the word eidon, anyone who thinks he knows, and what eidon means is that if someone thinks they have a full knowledge of something, all right, he says, if anyone thinks you have full knowledge of anything, then you haven't even come to know. That's what the second know means, gnosko. You haven't even progressed to know anything as you have come to progress to know. So if you think you got it, you really don't. You may be progressing, but if you think you have full knowledge of this thing, Jesus used both of these words in John chapter 8:55 in the same verse as well when he said, Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, hold on 1 second. I hate when this thing goes off my page. Okay. All right. He says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. All right. And so when he says, yet you have not progressed to know him, that's gnosko, but I know him, I have complete knowledge of him. And if I say I do not progress to know him, or I'm sorry, I have not complete knowledge of him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do have complete knowledge of him. And notice what he says, I have complete knowledge of him and keep his word. So again, you have the incarnate word saying he's keeping the Bible, or what is also called the propositional word, what God proposes of himself. That's what's included in the annals of Scripture, what God proposes about himself. You know, so again, to those with that refrain that the Bible is not the word of God, look inward instead of looking to it. Look inside yourself. You got Jesus, and Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and not the Bible. You know, these deceitful workers who keep saying things like that, and their refrain is, Jesus is the word of God, the Bible is not the word of God. Then what was Christ referring to there? I do not know him. He said, I shall be a liar like you. Well, as a matter of fact, he says, Yet you have not progressed to know him, but I completely know him. And if I say I don't completely know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do completely know him and keep his word. So what word was Jesus talking about keeping? Jesus? So that's how goofy that can become. All right, so he begins out by hammering these people about understanding what their role is in keeping themselves in the proper perspective. All right? If anyone thinks that he completely knows God, or he has a full understanding of anything, rather, you have not even come to know anything as you should come to know anything. Then he says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And again, agape is there. If anyone has sacrificed their life to God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. And that's, we have a complete knowledge that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone has not progressed to that understanding. I can watch somebody in a satanic church, you know, slice up a cow or whatever, and I could go ahead and get the chops off that bed. Let me have some of those, let me have the shanks. I can barbecue them right by the altar. Because it means nothing to me, and I know that Satan is nothing but a servant of heaven who got fired because he couldn't do his job. I fully understand that. But everybody else does not have that knowledge. And that's the point that Paul is making here. For some with conscience of the idol, or they're still running around, no, you know, Satan, that belongs to Satan. You know, that's where people would be like, that music belongs to Satan. Satan don't own no music. Some music is just bad. Some is good. Some has a horrible message. Some has a good message. But we said, yeah, you know, we can dance, but we got to call it the holy dance in the church and in school. But if you do the same moves, pretty much the running man in the club, then that's Satan's. You know, you go to most churches. I grew up in the Church of God of Christ, where you better not tap your foot. That's evil. Or pop your finger? Evil. We make things evil. That's what Paul is talking about, that level of immature ignorance that exists among some. Everyone doesn't have knowledge that those things mean nothing. Everyone, he said, there's not that knowledge in everyone. For some with conscience of an idol, until now, eat it as the thing offered to idol. In other words, they look at that meat as, oh, this is wicked. And their conscience, weak, being weak, because they are young Christians, they're progressing to know, but they don't know. They don't understand why. All right? He says, their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. Jesus addressed that issue in Mark chapter 7, actually the very passage that I referenced earlier about when he quoted Isaiah, because they were complaining that his disciples were eating with unbaptized hands, you know, unimmersed hands. And Jesus, and I'm just going to jump down to verse 18. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, though, from the first verse, so you can read the encounter. Jesus said to his disciples who didn't understand when he had told them, there's nothing, actually at verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. The things that come out of him, those are the things that defile him. You got people running around legalistic right now who believe that if you eat pork, oh, you violated God's law. What the hell? They think it means something. It doesn't. There is nothing. Now, did Jesus mean that most things, or did he mean what he said when there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him? Now, I have those legalists who will tell me, well, he wasn't talking about the law. He was talking because they said their hands was unbaptized. No matter what they were talking about, Jesus dealt with the universal misunderstanding. He didn't just deal with their twisting of baptized hands. He dealt with all of their traditions, their dedicating money to the temple, all of them. Then he says there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him. It's the things that come out of a man. Those are the things that defile a man. And then he explains why, verse 18, when his disciples didn't understand, he said, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside, it can't defile you? It cannot. Why? Because it does not enter your heart. It enters your stomach, and it's eliminated one or two ways. I'm not trying to be gross, but that's all he said. Whatever you eat or drink, it's coming out one or two ways. It's not going to defile you. What comes out of a man defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart. That's what defiles you. Paul, picking up on this same thing in Colossians chapter 2, says this at verse 19. He said, look, at verse 20, if you died with Christ from these elementary principles, you're living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. In other words, you're talking about don't touch, don't take, or come out one or two ways. He says, verse 23, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so that is the understanding in that area, but everyone does not have that understanding, and so we have to instruct them. And the way to instruct them is not to just, oh yeah, you can go ahead and do it, and just ignore the fact that they have not grown to understand. They may be progressing to know, but they don't have complete grasp of why. They may be Gnosko, as he said in verse 1, but they are not Idone yet. They're progressing to know, but they don't know. And this is the attitude that Paul's dealing with in this 8th chapter. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of an idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol in their conscience, being weak. And understand all weak is, weak is weak, being a weak Christian, being a carnal Christian, being an immature Christian, being a babe in Christ are all synonymous. Their conscience being weak is defiled. And then he says in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we don't eat it are we the worse. But, and then right here, now you get to the verse of the question, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. In other words, everything I just said to you to understand about what Jesus said, and that, Paul, I have full grasp and understanding of that. And why? And so, therefore, I can live my life if I were not living my life in agape. Remember, knowledge puffs up. Agape seeks to edify the others. It's self-sacrificing. That's why those two are contrasted. So because I know that, and I have a complete grasp on it, if my motivation is, oh, I could just tell them, well, you're free. You could do that. Ain't nothing wrong with that. Without growing them, then I don't fully understand as I should. Because while I may have a grasp on that I am free, I don't have a grasp on the responsibilities that go with that freedom. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, stand fast at verse 1, in the liberty by which Christ is free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that's fine, but then in verse 13, he warns us, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh or carnal freedom, but through love to serve one another. So I am free to be a servant, but it's a willful choice. The Apostle Paul spoke to this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he said this at verse, let's see. All right. He said, verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. In other words, I'm not going to be like, ah, don't do that no more. He understands the things that put them off. So, okay, nothing for me to live the way they live, to go where they are lost in the force so I can lead them out. Not just tell them, just ignore where you are. You can come on. And just trust me. You know, he said, to those under the law, I became as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. It's not just enough to speak at. It's to literally live the self-sacrificing life before. And that's what he goes into in in that eighth chapter. But real quick, before I go back to the eighth chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, this is the will of God that by doing good, chapter 2, verse 15, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. And the Greek word there, kataia, means literally morally bad behavior, but as servants of God. I watch in all of these boards, at some point, someone wants to start talking about sex, and they push the envelope on it. Things that should be handled delicately. Every time. We have a responsibility to function in agape. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, beware, verse 9, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall that weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Now, let me stop there and let's diagram that for a moment. All right? Notice what he says. You who have a complete grasp, but no sense of responsibility. You have a grasp on that means nothing. You have that grasp, but you don't have a grasp on your responsibility with that knowledge. Because everything you understand in the Word of God requires you to understand. Remember what I said, all wisdom is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. So you may know and understand, but you have zero wisdom in the application of that knowledge. Zero wisdom. We went through a phase where I was trying to encourage brothers to stop posting bottles of beer that they were drinking on Facebook. Has nothing to do with whether or not someone can have a beer. I don't drink beer, but there's nothing wrong biblically with drinking beer. It's drunkenness the Bible speaks about, against. And we can go down the slippery slope of, well, why they drink, they get drunk. I'm not going to go into motives. I'm just talking about what is. Personal level, I will engage. I engaged a brother on this subject with some other people. Well, that's a long story. But, you know, I encourage them to stop doing that because there are other people who don't understand that. They're not on that growth. And like these people, because they trust you, because you're in the public eye, in the marketplace of ideas, and they trust you, without understanding, they're just, oh, well, I can go ahead then. Because I trust that brother. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge or you understand eating an idol's temple or drinking a beer, well, not the conscience of him who is weak. They have not grown to that point. Well, not the one who's weak be emboldened to partake of the same thing. And because of your knowledge, not theirs, because they have not grown yet, because of your knowledge, that weak brother shall perish. And it doesn't mean lose, go to hell or anything like that. It's talking about living in anguish. And then I love the way he phrases it. He says, the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So he throws right in your face that Christ sacrificed for him, and yet you're going to sit there and flaunt in front of him? Christ gave up all in sacrifice. And yet you're going to carve out because you feel like doing it in front of them? He uses that same phraseology. If you look in the book of Romans chapter 14, which is a companion passage, and I'm going to start from verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Actually, I'm going to start from verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about the same subject matter. Nothing is unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. Or the ones who have not grown, it is. You see, because they believe legalism, while evil, all new Christians are legalistic. It almost serves as training wheels because they don't want to do anything because they're so worried, they don't even understand. They understand they got saved by faith in Christ, but then what happens is they believe, okay, I got to do a whole lot of stuff to keep this salvation. I grew up in the Church of God of Christ. That's what the whole conversation is about. You go on every Arminian-type church, Seventh-day Adventist, Assemblies of God, Church of God, all Pentecostal churches, most of the what they call church, all think you're doing something to maintain your salvation, which is problematic in and of itself, except for the fact that you have people exploiting that. You don't understand how you're saved. So your legalism or your fear of doing anything to lose this great thing that you came up on almost serves as trials. And as you grow, you begin to throw off those shackles of legalism as you grow. But you have some brothers who will circumvent that by just saying, just ignore that. Now, in no way am I endorsing legalism. I'm talking about what is. You're telling them to let go. That's like taking the training wheels off of a bike to someone who has not learned to ride and just pushing them down the road. And not see the fact that that's going to lead to calamity. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who stings to be unclean, it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, then you're not walking in agape. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Notice how he did that again. He emphasized, don't you in your selfishness destroy the one who Christ was selfless for. You should be functioning in agape and be selfless too. Therefore, he says, verse 16, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which makes for peace and things by which we may build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or your personal things you have liberties to eat. You feel you can eat. All things are indeed pure. Listen to this. All things are. Remember, Jesus said, nothing can defile you. Nothing outside entering in. All things are pure, but it's evil to the person who eats them with offense. If they ascribe that meaning to it, and they believe that God is the one behind that, and they do it anyway, then they're searing their own conscience. Verse 21, it is neither good to eat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith or have you grown? Fine, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he allows. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he's not eating from faith. Not because he understands. He's just following you. Whatever is not from faith is sin. For him, and that's what James was talking about when he said, for him who knows to do good and to do it not, to him it's sin. In other words, you believe in your heart of heart that God don't want you to do this, and then you do it anyway. That's an affront to God, even though theologically it truly is not. But it's the intent of your heart to know that in your mind, believe God doesn't want me to do this and do it anyway. You are searing your conscience, and a brother who's telling you to circumvent the process is also doing the same thing. All right, that's. I'm going to cut it off right there. I am going to pick up because I have much more to say about this question, and I will pick up tomorrow morning at 9:30 a.m. We're going to talk a little bit more about it because this is extremely important that we understand our responsibilities with the liberties that we have in Christ. Again, if you have questions or comments that you'd like to include to broadcast, give me a call, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so until tomorrow morning's Hath God Said, Questions from the Marketplace. This is Rick Young, and I look forward to seeing you next time. Have a blessed day. Sister Fees, good to see you. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.